Now, my pleasure to call upon our brother Devin Walker to give to us now the words of exhortation.
Good morning, everybody. Okay, no, all right. This morning, everybody answered back, so that was the gap. Just to fill in some gaps from this morning's meeting, there was the thought that any time the Lord God has acted in a catastrophic, destructive way upon the earth, God has always provided a place of refuge for his people. And we looked at the idea that in the days of Noah, God provided an ark. In the days of Lot, God provided mountains and towns on the outskirts or in a different place other than Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the days of the Exodus, the days of Moses, God provided a room where the people of the children of Israel were to stay. And if they smeared the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, the angel of death would pass over. And then the passage I forgot was in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8, that in the days when the kingdom of God was on the earth the first time and the Babylonians were sent to destroy it because of the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel, the Lord God said that the children of Israel were to go to the Babylonians, were to actually cross over to the enemy. And that's written in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8. Where we read, "Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine and plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live, and he will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire." And then we read in the first century, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that when the city was going to be encompassed by soldiers, that they were to flee in the gap in between, as we know through history, those who believed in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were to flee to the mountains. And the bottom line we reached was that if so be the case, what is the place of refuge that the Lord God has provided in the last days, when the Lord Jesus says that the Lord God will once again act in a catastrophic, destructive way upon the earth? And the idea was presented that's written in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Mark 16, verse 16, that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And therefore there is not a place of refuge for the coming of the Son of Man, but it's in a person. It's in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That his name describes his purpose and his function. His name means Savior. And he is in the business of saving those people who believe in him. So if you can turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Continuing the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the saving business, the business of saving. And this session is... the exhortation is through his love. Luke chapter 22, and we're looking at verse 7. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning, and it's Thursday. The Lord Jesus Christ says that, it says, at least Luke writes, that the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus sent Peter and John going and to make preparations for us to eat the Passover. "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. Jesus replies, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." So it's about 6 o'clock because if the Middle East is anything like any other hot island or hot country, you collect water first thing in the morning. And we've over the past week, we looked at the idea that even includes the woman at the well. It was not noon, it was first thing in the morning, but we can talk about that another time. But the idea is that Jesus obviously prearranged a signal with somebody he knew just outside the city. And it happened to be a man. So when Jesus says, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water, they would say to themselves, a man carrying a jar of water, because it was only mostly women who carried water. So this man carrying a jar of water would stick out like a sore thumb. And therefore, when they entered the city and saw this man, they would know it was this was the man they were supposed to follow. And they follow him. And they make preparations. So they would make sure that there was no yeast in the house. And they would make sure that the meal was ready. The bread was there. The wine was there for the cup of blessing. And they would make preparations there. So later that evening, the disciples arrive. Verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in the next 24 hours. Jesus says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was so positive and so certain that he was going to achieve all that was written about him, and even through the intervening periods of death and crucifixion, that he would be triumphant, that he would be successful, that although he was going to institute this first breaking of bread service, as we call it now, he also knew and believed he would do it again with his disciples in order to find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So he knew and understood that what he was going to do then, he was also going to do it again later. He was going to be triumphant. So after taking the cup, verse 17, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So he was certain in all that he was about to do. There was no wavering. He knew he was going to be successful. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The practice of breaking bread and giving it to disciples, what the Lord Jesus Christ did then is very different to what we do now. The Lord Jesus Christ, being the presiding brother, as it were, at that time, took bread and gave a piece to each disciple and said, take this, eat it, do this in remembrance of me. And he broke another piece, looked the next disciple in the eye and said, take this, eat it, and do this in remembrance of me. And he went through each disciple and he looked them in the eye and said, take this, eat it, and do this in remembrance of me. He broke bread, because what we're talking about when he says he broke the bread, he's sharing it. He broke each piece and gave it to each disciple and went round to each disciple to prove by symbology that they were in fellowship with him. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. This is the cup of the new blessing given for you. From about the 4th century, the Passover meal had 4 cups of blessing, 4 different prayers. With this cup, he gave it to one disciple at one end, and they divided it amongst each other. So the cup was given to one disciple, and they took a sip of it, and they passed it to the next one, and to the next one, and to the next one, to show that not only through the bread they were in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the wine that they were in fellowship with each other. They shared the cup amongst each other. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this is the blood in the new, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But we read in verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. So the cup was passed amongst them. And symbolically it says, take it and divide it among you, for I tell you again, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until it finds, until the kingdom of God comes. Back to verse 20. In the same way, After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Verse 21. "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table." So Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. The Son of Man, it says in verse 22, will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And then they began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So they started looking at each other and started asking the question in their hearts and in their minds, could I betray the Son of God? The idea in Romans that be careful if you think ye stand, lest ye fall. They thought to themselves, could I betray the Son of God? But what we get in between verse 22 and verse 23 is quite sad. Because previously Jesus said that he is going to be betrayed. He's going to be given over into the hands of sinful men. Jesus says one of his disciples are going to betray him. They began to question amongst themselves. Sorry, it's Corinthians. Be careful you think you stand, lest you fall. Then he says, they began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would betray the Son of Man. So they looked inside themselves and thought, how strong am I? If pressurized, if pushed, if challenged, could I give up my loyalty to my Lord? And in the end, they sort of say to themselves, I don't think I could actually. In fact, I think I'm a really good disciple. In fact, I'm so good that it says, verse 24, so between verse 23 and verse 24, it says an argument or a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. So from verse 23, we get this self-questioning, humble self-analysis about they're looking into their life about whether they could or could not betray the Son of Man. And yet from there, we get an argument amongst the disciples as to which of them was the greatest disciple. So what we have here is at the first ever breaking of bread service, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ argued amongst each other in front of Jesus as to which of them was the greatest disciple. Sitting in front of the greatest man who ever lived on the whole earth, they argued amongst each other as to which of them was the greatest disciple, which of them was closest, the most loyal, the most who had the better insight, those who loved the Lord so much that they were so good at being a disciple that they were better than another disciple sat next to them at that meal. I wonder if that would ever happen again. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ arguing amongst each other as to which of them was the better disciple in front of Jesus, either at the breaking of bread service or after. I wonder if that ever happened again. So Jesus has a problem. Jesus knows it's his last night on the earth with these disciples he'd lived with for 3.5 years. And what is even more disturbing is that this argument about which of his disciples were the greatest, that argument about the disciples arguing amongst themselves in front of Jesus, this wasn't the first time. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9. When you get to Mark chapter 9, have a look at verse 33, please. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept silent because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the teacher, was leading. Behind him, his followers, his disciples, were talking on the road. Jesus in front was listening to what the disciples were arguing about behind him. And they were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. Who was able to perform that kind of miracle? Who was the one that had that greater insight when the Lord Jesus Christ asked that particular question? Who was the greatest disciple who, when they went out as the 12 and were able to perform miracles and preach and teach the gospel, what miracle were they able to perform that the other disciple couldn't perform? Or was it Peter, James and John? Along with Peter, they were the ones taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, but the others were left behind. And they could have performed that miracle with the epileptic boy. So what was the evidence that they were arguing about as to which of them was the greatest disciple? And they argued. And Jesus asks them, what were they arguing about? And they say nothing because of shame and embarrassment. I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ was to listen in to some of the arguments we sometimes have amongst each other and was to say to us, what were you arguing about? What would he really say? For shame, we would say nothing, because we would then realize that the arguments we were having were not in the right spirit and what were the right motives. Because generally speaking, it's all about who's the greatest, who could do something better. You're doing it your way, but if I was to do it, I could do it a much better way. Lord Jesus loves his disciples. He wants to train them, because the ideal, the definition of a disciple, is that they wish to be taught. The definition of a disciple is that they are willing to be taught. They may make mistakes. They may have faults. They may have failings. But a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to learn from him. Yes, make mistakes. Yes, have faults. Yes, have weaknesses, but when we realize, actually, that's not the best way to do it, we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So the Lord Jesus Christ lays down a great spiritual teaching. He understands pride. He understands ambition. He understands the idea that human beings would crave power and control. And what he says is the best way to satisfy ambitious tendencies is to serve. Use all that energy to think creatively and think imaginatively about how can I be great and wish to get on and do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way the Lord Jesus Christ says to do it is to be a servant. Serve. So we think, okay, if you want to be great, the Lord Jesus Christ says, be the last and be a servant. So he says, if anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and servant of all. So if you want to be great, pretend you're small and get on with the business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't bad enough, because the Lord Jesus Christ spends time to talk to his disciples about craving ambitious and potential divisive behavior, the Lord Jesus Christ says he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me only, but the one who sent me. Have the attitude of a child, look at a child, and pretend to be one, and be humble. What did the child do as well? He obeys the Lord. A little child is called, and the little child obeys. And I think the quality about little children, in my experience, having thought about this for a while, is this. If I tell a little child off, or Joel off, or Jasmine off, they can't remember the next day. They can't remember. Yesterday was yesterday. Today is today. The faults and the failings we had yesterday, we should not bring it to mind today. We're always trying to recreate every day and behave as though yesterday never happened and continue to love and persevere with one another, every day being a new day. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10, 35. In the Matthew version, it's a bit more interesting. Peter and John come up to Jesus and say to Jesus privately, "When you come into your kingdom, we want to be your right hand and left hand men. We want to be there with you." In the Matthew version, what they do is they say to their mom, "Mom, will you go and ask Jesus, when he comes in his kingdom, can we have the right hand position and the left hand position when he comes in your kingdom?" When he comes in his kingdom. So we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' Jesus says, 'You don't know what you're asking.' Jesus said, 'Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?' 'We can,' they answered. And Jesus says, 'You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with.' Yes, you will suffer for the gospel. You will suffer bloodshed. You will be harmed." Jesus almost predicting James's death as one of the first disciples to die, says, "You will be baptized, and John, you will suffer for the gospel because you're going to lose your brother." But Jesus says, "To sit at my right hand and left hand is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." The trouble is, when the other 10 hear about what those two disciples were doing behind their back, they became indignant and angry. What kind of disciple blindsides the other disciples and goes up to Jesus without the other disciples knowing anything about it and says, "Lord, will you make us better than the others?" Look at what it says in verse 41. "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John." Jesus has to do the same thing again. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Yes, we know how the world behaves. Power, control. Their high officials exercise, verse 42, their high officials exercise authority over them. "Not so with you." The church, we as believers, are not to behave as the world behaves with regard to treading on people, ignoring people's needs, and pushing ourselves in order to push ourselves forward, we step on other people. Jesus says, verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant." If you want to be top, pretend you're at the bottom. Verse 44, "And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." If you want to be a top dog, be the slave of all. "For even," Jesus says, "the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And that's what he does back in Luke 22. They argue about who is the greatest disciple. And in accordance with scripture, it's the third time they argue this. Jesus says the same thing. Let's read from Luke 22, verse 24. "Also, a dispute arose amongst them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" Who's greater? The person who's invited people around to his house for dinner, or the person who's the waiter and the servant who serves the people eating the meal? Who is the greatest person in that setting? And of course, it's the one who serves. Verse 27 again. "For who is greater, the one who is at the table sitting down to eat, or the one who is waiting on them and the one who serves?" Jesus answers the question. Is it not the one who is at the table who's the greatest person and in that situation? Because he's there with his invited guests and he is if you like, ruling at that table. It's his dinner party. It's his house. He's in charge of all that's going on. But then look what Jesus does. But I am among you as one who serves. It's his dinner party. It's his breaking of bread service. It's his table. And then, of course, he gets up from the table and serves. How do we know that? John chapter 13. It was just verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. It's his table. He had the power from God. He has the authority from God. But he serves as an expression that he is the ruler and Lord of this table. Verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Where did he get the water from to wash the disciples' feet? Why is it that Peter and John did not consider it their place to wash the disciples' feet when they arrived that evening? Because we know from other examples in Scripture that the lowest job of a slave was that any time a guest would come to anybody's house, the people who were at the house would wash the feet of those who arrived later on. For some reason, the water is still there. Jesus gets up, puts a towel around his waist, and pretends and acts and serves as the lowest slave in that house by washing the feet of his disciples to show that, yes, he is great, but he is amongst you as one, amongst them as one who served. And he served his disciples that night as an antidote to their arguments as to which of them was the greatest. He leaves the table, wraps a towel around his waist, and serves his disciples to show his expression of love and what it means to be great. What it means to be great is to be a servant of all, in accordance with the will and purpose of God, to serve your disciples, to serve people. It comes to Simon Peter, verse 6, who is now embarrassed and ashamed because this is now his Lord, his master, his teacher, taking on the role of the lowest slave, a servant, coming to him and washing his feet. And Peter says, I can't do this. I can't allow you, Lord, to wash my feet. Verse 6, John 13. Then he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That is true then, and it's true now. Unless we are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be doing good works, but we're not part of the spiritual body of Christ. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. To be washed, to be cleansed, and to be purified by our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's critical then, and it's critical now. Verse 9. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. You've been washed. You've had your bath. You've been baptized. You only need the renewal and cleansing of washing. That, therefore, is part of the principle of what we are doing this morning. To eat bread and drink wine is to remind us of our bath. That we have been forgiven. And we're here to be reminded of why we got baptized. To eat bread and to drink wine in remembrance of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. So that we're part of his body. Continuing, verse 10. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Which begs the question. All of the disciples in that room ate bread and drank wine with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus says all of them were clean except for one of them. And he tells us who that one is. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Judas ate bread and drank wine with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says he is not clean. So to eat bread and drink wine in and of itself doesn't help or cleanse anybody. But he says, not every one of you are clean except one. So let's just set up a situation here. Why is it that Jesus says not every one of you is clean, meaning Judas? Even though Judas was about to do something and betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but hadn't done it yet. Peter, on the other hand, was about to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus can say, Peter's clean. And not Judas. When Peter does deny the Lord Jesus Christ, he breaks down and weeps. When Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ and realizes what he's done, he goes out and hangs himself. The difference is, Peter believed that even though he had sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, he could be forgiven. Peter believes that. He weeps. Judas, on the other hand, knowing that he had sinned against the Lord, has lost his faith, has lost his capacity, has lost his belief that the Lord Jesus Christ could forgive him. In short, Peter continued to believe that Jesus Christ was in the saving business, could save him, could cleanse him for what he's about to do. Judas lost his faith, his ability to believe that all his sins could be forgiven through his faith in Jesus. What's also interesting is that Jesus forgives Peter for something he hadn't actually done yet. Judas didn't seek any forgiveness because Jesus knew Judas had lost his faith and therefore was no longer clean. He was building up this sin and would not turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Earlier on in the week, for those who were at the VIBC, we looked at the idea of why Judas was unable to really turn away, because he'd set himself on a course of action and he'd gone so far away from the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart and his mind, it was almost impossible for him to turn back, given all that he had experienced with regard to knowing all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just impossible for him. He'd lost his faith and he, in effect, sought money more than God, because he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ for money rather than believing and having faith in him. From this moment on, Peter goes out and he denies Jesus. He realizes what he has done and he turns back. Judas, as we say, hangs himself. The rest of the disciples, 24 hours later, knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. And they had argued and behaved badly in front of the Lord Jesus. And they would have looked back over their life and knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. And he says, every one of them was clean. When they knew, and in particular John, saw the Lord Jesus Christ, because the others fled and deserted him, the Bible says, the other disciples knew that Christ had died for their sins. Can I just say something very important? The idea of the Lord God being appeased, or his wrath being appeased by the death of Jesus, is a false doctrine, and it cannot be supported by Scripture. The idea of an angry God looking on the Lord Jesus Christ and being satisfied that Jesus Christ was dying for the sins of the world is not a correct scriptural, is not correct scriptural teaching. I would suggest that a better idea supported by Scripture is this. When the disciples knew and some witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was dying for them. That the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed that the Lord Jesus thought their life was worth so much, and God wanted to save them so much, and God loved them so much, and he loved them so much, he was prepared to die for them. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ died because he believed they were worth dying for. They were worth dying for. So they could live. And live a new transformed life. That they knew that for the whole of that 3.5 years, Jesus was trying to teach them and encourage them to understand the love that God had for them being demonstrated through all the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. So the Lord Jesus Christ died for all their sins, all the sins they had done and all the sins they were going to do, so long as they continued to believe that. Because we read earlier that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to forgive Peter for something that he hadn't actually committed yet. So when the disciples understood for that Saturday that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins, because we know he died on the Friday, and the Saturday they were mortified and they fled, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the Monday, they knew Jesus had died for them so that they did not have to die. And they could live in belief. They could live in faith that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to save them. And they were experiencing the mercy and the love of God, but they now have this new life because they understood for the first time in their lives what it meant when Jesus was really saying he was going to die for the sins of the world. That they understood that the Lord Jesus Christ believed that they were worth dying for. Given all their talents, given all their abilities, God wanted them to have life. Given all their faults, given all their weaknesses, given all their failings, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to forgive them because they believed he was dying for them. So what held the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross wasn't the nails, was love. It was love. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross because he believed we were worth dying for. That he didn't want anyone to perish, but to come to life. And when we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sins, so that we do not have to perish, but can be given life now and in the kingdom of God, that transforms lives. That the Lord Jesus Christ believes we were worth dying for. You were worth dying for. I was worth dying for, that the wages of sin wouldn't end in death, but that we believe in the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He believes we were worth dying for. In conclusion, when Peter and John and the rest of the disciples understood that, their lives were transformed. How do we know that? From this moment on, you check in your Bibles, who is by the side of Peter? When in John 21, let's go and have a look at it. Who is now walking side by side? We have John working alongside Peter. And they're walking. Peter is so much and so concerned about John. He says in verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. They're working alongside each other, fishing. Simon Peter jumps into the boat and continues. They talk, and Jesus talks to Peter and says to Peter in John 21, 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. And he said to Simon, and Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, act as a servant. Act as a slave. Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter is so concerned now, not about just himself. He looks and says, well, what about John? The one almost weeks earlier, they had argued and about which was the greatest. Peter turns and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? He is now concerned not only for himself, but other disciples. Not only about his future and salvation, but other disciples' future and salvation. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must love me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did this so that Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And later on, it's Peter and John who are at the temple together, worshipping, and they do the healing of the man at the gate beautiful. What's the point? When we truly understand that Jesus Christ loves us and thought we were worth dying for, it's supposed to transform us. Transform us. To realize that we have this new life, and what does Lord Jesus Christ want us to do with this new life? But to serve others. So when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is saving us, he wants us to understand that therefore we should be instrumental in assisting others to be saved also by their faith and their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of all that Jesus has done. To understand that he died so that we can live. But he died knowing all that we would ever do in our lives. And still thought we were worth dying for. So that one day we would truly appreciate this and say, I now live because of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I going to do with this new life? And if we really appreciate that we serve and we serve and we seek to love and we seek to obey, we seek practically how can we be the hands and the feet and the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in the days that remain before he comes back. So that when he does come back, he can say, good and faithful servant, you believe, you believed, and you acted upon that belief by loving and serving people, brothers and sisters and people, so that the world may know that the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ lives on earth. And that's how the world is supposed to understand something about Jesus in the days that remain before he comes back physically and powerfully to save the world completely.